serve a risen Savior. Amen? Buddha's still in the grave. Muhammad's still in the grave. Jesus Christ is risen. We serve a risen Savior. What power there is in His name. Tonight we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, as Pastor said, in a series of messages on errors. Tonight we have an error that's associated with science. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. The end of the chapter, verses 20 and 21. Okay. I don't know what to do about that. This thing is on. I could hear myself. Is that better? Is that better? Well, Larry, you're deaf anyway. You need to come closer. Come on. Give me a break. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Yes or no? Tony, go like this. Okay. What am I supposed to do about it? I think I'm loud enough without this thing, personally. How's this? Better? Better? Like, go like this. Better? No? All right, all right. Okay. So, Pastor asked me tonight to do error number 3 in a series of messages. He asked me to do so because I'm a science teacher. But I want you to understand, I'm honored to be here, but you don't have to be a science teacher to understand what this is about. All you have to do is be a Christian, a Bible believer, scripture with scripture, and you'll understand what the oppositions of science, falsely so-called, are. Okay? So you don't have to be a science teacher to get this. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. And it says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred, there's the word, there's the error, concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. All right. So the first question that should come to mind is, what was committed to Timothy's trust? So let's do a quick reference on that, and it's, you'll find out it's the same thing that was committed to Paul's trust, right? So go to the beginning of the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Let's do scripture with scripture here. You don't have to be a science teacher. Something was committed to Timothy's trust. It's the same thing that's committed to Paul's trust. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. It says there, For who are mongers? For them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, semicolon, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So what was committed to Timothy's trust is what's committed to Paul's trust. We're talking about the glorious gospel. Other verses related to that. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, who will have all men, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. It is sound doctrine. Go also to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. There are many, many references that confirm this. I'll just give you a couple. Chapter 3, verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. Paul constantly mentions the faith, the truth, the gospel, sound doctrine. These are the things that were committed to Timothy, which were committed to Paul, and by the way, are committed to you and I also. Correct? We are committed, the Lord has committed to our hands, to our trust, sound doctrine. Just as an aside, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the torch is passed on from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to you and I. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So it was committed to Paul, Paul committed it to Timothy, and it's committed to us. And what an honor that is. that God has committed, has trusted us with the truth. Scripture teaches us that God will preserve His Word, no doubt. God inspired it. God will preserve it. But it is on you and I to be faithful to keep sound doctrine. And that's why the church today, Christendom and Christianity, is in such a mess. Because many people have not been faithful with what they've been committed, which is the truth. All right, so now, let's continue with this. Go back to that. Go back to that. Because Paul says this with tremendous emphasis. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, all right, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. So, what specific doctrine of the faith was being opposed in this verse? That's what we need to ask ourselves. And you can see in context here, in this particular chapter, you get a feeling for it. In fact, he says there in verse 21, he ends it with the faith. But what specific doctrine of the faith? The faith of Christ is a number of doctrines. So we need to know what specific doctrine is being opposed here. And he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, so we get a little context. He speaks there about fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Underline that. Lay hold on eternal life. Giving you a little context so you understand what specific doctrine is being opposed by science here. And then also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may what? Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. Do you see where I'm going with this? Let's go to a cross-reference. That combination of words there, where he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. That combination of words only appears twice in the King James Bible. So let's go to the other reference so that by cross-reference we can understand specifically what doctrine is being opposed. So go to 2 Timothy next door, chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. And lo and behold, we have the same words. He says here, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Profane, by definition, we're talking about irreverent words towards God. Vain, empty. Babblings, foolish talk. About what specifically? Continue reading here. Verse 17, and their word will eat as doth the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth, remember the series, this is the message Pastor gave us recently, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So specifically, the doctrine that is being opposed by science here is the doctrine of the resurrection. A literal resurrection. In these men saying, if you recall the last time Pastor covered this, in saying that the resurrection was past, and there's no other mention of these characters anywhere else, it seems like they were opposing a literal resurrection of Christ. They were allegorizing the resurrection. So what science is opposing in this context is a specific doctrine of the faith, which is a literal resurrection. All right? You need to understand what the opposition is. Because every time we hear science, we immediately jump to evolution. We immediately jump to present-day science. But that's not what Paul's speaking about specifically, although it can apply in the heart of the matter. All right? So we're talking about the resurrection. Now, let's repeat the obvious. How important is the resurrection? A literal resurrection. Well, Paul says here that this era, if you read it in verse 16 here, he says, once again, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, chapter 2, verse 16, for they will increase unto more and more ungodliness. This is an era that's going to increase to more and more. In fact, he says, verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker. In other words, it will spread and lead to more damage. How important is the resurrection, the literal resurrection of the saints? Well, what do you think about that? It's the difference between a religion, a false religion, and a true religion, isn't it? The literal resurrection of Jesus Christ is spoken of in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, isn't it? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What's being opposed here is first the literal resurrection of the saints, because they're saying the resurrection is past. It seems they're not contending the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you oppose the resurrection of the saints, by association, you will also be opposing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the full mention of the resurrection. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, we know that the preceding verses describe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how he was witnessed by some 500, how they saw them with their own eyes, how they touched him. The first half of the chapter speaks of the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second half of the chapter refers to our resurrection, the resurrection of the saints. And Paul describes a literal resurrection of the saints. And I believe that. How about you? I believe I am going to be literally resurrected. Not figuratively, not some allegorical thing. I mean literal. I believe he's going to give me a brand new body. How about you? How about you? So how important is the resurrection? Well, if you deny the resurrection, if you buy into the opposition of our resurrection, by association, then you also cast doubt on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ be not risen, we are wasting our time here, aren't we? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? All right? Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, meaning without purpose, meaning we're wasting our time here. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. So a gospel without a literal resurrection is a powerless gospel. In fact, it is the Apostle Paul that says in Romans chapter 10, look at Romans chapter 10. Remember, Pauline epistles shine a light on everything else for the church age. We need to use the Pauline epistles to guide us here. Romans chapter 10, speaking of the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. How important is it? Well, that's the point in the Roman road, right? When we bring them down the Romans road, don't we end it with this? Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart, what? That he fed the thousands? No. What? That he healed the lame? That he gave sight to the blind? What is it that we're supposed to believe on? Look what Paul says right here. And shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Because that was his test of divinity. That's what proves everything else was not just magic. He conquered death so that you and I can conquer death. We serve a risen Savior. There's the power. And if you begin to see the gospel from that perspective, you begin to catch that power. All right? Now, let's go to science, because the word science, going back to Timothy, the word science conjures some ideas in our mind that may not be accurate. The word science, it says here in, again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely, underlined falsely, so called. The word science only appears twice in the King James Bible. All right, it appears here, and it appears in Daniel chapter 1, verse 4. I'll read it to you there. Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge, underline knowledge, and understanding, there's the word science, Daniel chapter 1, verse 4. And such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So science, if you want to do the Latin thing, science comes from the word CO, a root CO, which means simply to know. Okay? Scientists know things. Scientists understand relationships. Scientists observe nature. Objective scientists are supposed to run experiments. They're supposed to apply a method, a logical method, to come to conclusions. Science tells us the way things are, the way things work in the natural world. Okay? And so Paul says here that the opposition of science to the resurrection is a false opposition, or an opposition falsely so-called. Let's break that down. Let's see how science specifically would state that opposition, because Paul gives us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How would a scientist who is limited to the physical realm state an opposition to the literal resurrection? It's right there in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. This is a so-called scientific opposition to the resurrection, the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's the kind of thing, it's one verse, and you're very likely to glide over it and not see it as such an opposition. But look what it says here in 1 Corinthians 15:35. Paul says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" That is a falsely so-called scientific opposition. In other words, from a purely physical standpoint, science tells us that dead men don't have the power to move. Correct? Their heart has stopped. Dead men just lay there in the grave and rot. That's what science tells us. But Paul rebuts this, and watch Paul's rebuttal with some very strong words to such an opposition, and watch also how Paul gives this opposition, he turns it around into his own science lesson. Almost as if, oh, you're going to tell me the way things work? Let me tell you the way things really work. Look how Paul rebuts to this, continuing to read in the chapter. Paul's rebuttal, verse 36. "Thou fool," underline fool. We got to follow that through on the Bible. "That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." Now watch Paul's science lesson. "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain." Verse 38, underline. But God, giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Paul's giving us a science lesson here. Paul is showing us the connection between science and the scriptures. Let's continue to read. "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." This is science, is it not? Verse 40. "There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial." Look up into the sky. "But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the one star differeth from another star in glory." Isn't this a science lesson? "So also," verse 42, line this, "so also is the resurrection of the dead." So also is the resurrection of the dead. "It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." The connection between science and the scriptures is that scientific knowledge of the natural world should point us back to God. The connection is that nature serves as a physical illustration of spiritual truths. Physical nature serves as an illustration of something beyond that, of something that is eternal, of spiritual truths. And listen to the words that Paul uses.
They're very harsh words. I kind of like them. All right? They're sharp words. He says in verse 36, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die." In other words, it's obvious. In other words, you'd have to be a fool to deny this. And listen to the key ingredient in Paul's science lesson. Underline this, and I told you to do that before. Verse 38. You won't see the connection between the natural and the physical unless you include God. But God. But God giveth us a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So you need to include God to get the full picture. Now, Paul says oppositions of science falsely so-called. Why is that? Because true science doesn't oppose the existence of God. That's why. That's why. An objective look at nature, that's what they tell us they're doing. They're being objective here. An objective look at nature would lead you to conclude not only does God exist, but much more than that. It would tell you something about the Godhead. An objective look at nature will lead you to conclude not only does it exist, but that God is awesome in power. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. That's what the Godhead's about. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It's an opposition of science falsely so-called because true science does not oppose the resurrection. True science does not oppose the existence of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things, I love this verse, of him from the creation of the world, speaking of God, are clearly seen. The invisible things of him are clearly seen. How so? If they're invisible. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. In other words, as Pastor said some time ago, whether you take a microscope or take a telescope, you take a look around you and within you, you will come to the conclusion that there is a design with purpose in nature, and a designer calls for a designer, and a designer who has absolute intelligence. The Bible says, look at the heavens. Look at Psalm 19, verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. The Bible says, look up. Look up first. Look at the heavens. Psalm 19, verse 1. A psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, underline earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, underline sun. There's a special relationship between the earth and the sun that speaks of design, something way beyond chance. His going forth, it says, which is as a bridegroom, verse 5, coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth, speaking of the sun, is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Let me give you a few scientific facts about the relationship between the sun and the earth that will blow you away if you haven't read this already. This comes from a book, a popular book called The Collapse of Evolution. I'm just quoting right here what was written. Listen to this. In our solar system, speaking about the sun-earth relationship, the sun makes, scientific facts, the sun makes up 98% of the mass. It is about 27 million degrees Fahrenheit at the core, with a pressure that is 250 billion times the air pressure on Earth. Solar flares can extend out to a length greater than 10 Earths. Every second, listen to this, 700 million tons of hydrogen is converted into helium, and in the process, 5 million tons of pure energy is What a marvelous God. Think about that. The sun produces an incredible 3.8 million billion billion watts, which is equivalent to 5.18 times 10 to the 23rd HP, horsepower. Think about that. Now listen to the Earth. Listen to the Earth. The Earth is positioned at just the right distance from the sun so that we receive exactly the proper amount of heat to support life. The other planets of our solar system are either too close to the sun, too hot, or else too far, too cold to sustain life. Any appreciable change in the rate of rotation of the Earth would make life impossible. For example, if the Earth were to rotate at one-tenth of its present rate, all plant life would either be burned to a crisp during the day or frozen at night. Think about that. What a marvelous God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Think of this relationship between the Earth that was created, all right, for mankind, the sun that was created to sustain that earth, and the spiritual parallels to that, how man is so dependent on the Son of God. Number three, temperature variations are kept within reasonable limits due to the nearly circular orbit of the earth around the sun. One more point about the earth. Temperature extremes are further moderated by the water vapor and carbon dioxide in the atmosphere that produce a greenhouse effect. Et cetera, et cetera. There's about 10 points here. The Bible says look into the heavens. The Bible says look at the animals. You don't have to be a science teacher. You don't have to read facts to read your Bible and believe. Go to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 24. The Bible gives you a science lesson. The Bible tells you the way things are in an objective way. Proverbs 30, verse 24. Look at the animals. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. Proverbs 30, verse 25. The ants are a people not too strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Praise God. Listen to this little story here, again from the same book. There are so many stories like this about the intricacies of nature, but this one caught my attention. It's a story about the bombardier beetle. Listen to this. Did you ever notice how sometimes big surprises can come in little packages? Well, such is the case of the surprising little bombardier beetle. The bombardier beetle is a small insect that is armed with an impressive defensive system. Whenever threatened by an enemy attack, this spirited little beetle blasts irritating and odious gases, which are at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, out from two tailpipes right into the unfortunate face of the would-be aggressor. Hermann Schildneck, a German chemist, studied the bombardier beetle to find out how he accomplishes this impressive chemical feat. Listen to this detail. He learned that the beetle makes his explosive by mixing together two very dangerous chemicals, hydroquinone and hydrogen peroxide. This is science, pointing to God, not away from God. All right? In addition to these two chemicals, this clever little beetle adds another type of chemical known as an inhibitor. The inhibitor prevents the chemicals from blowing up and enables the beetle to store the chemicals indefinitely. Whenever the beetle is approached by a predator, such as a frog, he squirts the stored chemicals into two combustion tubes, and at precisely the right moment, he adds another chemical, an anti-inhibitor. This knocks out the inhibitor, and a violent explosion occurs right in the face of the poor attacker. What detail, what precision, what a marvelous God. All right, the Bible says, look at the animal. The Bible says, you don't have to be an anatomy professor, look at your own body, look at your hand. Look at your face. You don't need a microscope. It's obvious. That's why Paul says, thou fool, because you are refusing to see the obvious. All right? Look what it says here in Psalm 139, verse 13. Look at your own body. You don't have to be a science teacher to understand it's an opposition of science, falsely so-called. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Amen? 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Anyone ever see a copy of Grey's Anatomy? I bought it once. I never read it. I just looked at the pictures. I was dumbfounded. The detail in our human body, and they're still discovering things about our body. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We reflect his magnificence, his power. Look at yourself and you'll see God. All right, listen to the human eye. One other little detail. Evolutionists are hard-pressed to explain the step-by-step accidental development of the human eye, which is characterized by a staggering complexity. Furnished with automatic aiming, automatic focusing, and automatic aperture adjustment, the human eye can function from almost complete darkness to bright sunlight, see an object the diameter of a fine hair, and make about 100,000 separate motions in an average day, faithfully affording us a continuous series of color stereoscopic pictures. All of this is performed usually without complaint. And even while we sleep, it carries on its own maintenance work. The human eye is so complex and sophisticated that scientists still do not fully understand how it functions. Considering the absolutely amazing, highly sophisticated synchronization of complex structures and mechanisms that work together to produce human vision, it is difficult to understand how evolutionists can honestly believe oppositions of science, falsely so-called, can honestly believe that the eye came about through a step-by-step trial-and-error evolutionary process. This is especially true when we realize that the eye would be useless unless fully developed. It either functions as an integrated whole or not at all. Clearly, the piecemeal evolution of the human eye is a completely outlandish and unreasonable notion. All right, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All right, so the question is, what is at the heart then of this opposition? All right, and go to Psalm chapter 14, is it? Psalm chapter 14 once again. At the heart of this opposition, and you know where I'm going with this, because Paul uses some very diplomatic words in rebuttal to this person. Paul says, the fool. All you have to do is compare Scripture with Scripture. There's no coincidence that Paul's using the word fool in 1 Corinthians 15. The Holy Spirit of God wrote this book. There's no coincidence. He'll make the connections. David says, also in very diplomatic terms, the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. At the heart of the opposition is a rejection of God. This is not a true scientific opposition. It is an opposition of philosophy, not of logic, not of knowledge. The reason why I think Paul says oppositions of science, falsely so-called, is number one, true science does not oppose the existence of God, and number two, because at the heart of this opposition is a philosophical problem. It is not logic. It is philosophies that are debating here, not logic. There are two opposing worldviews in this debate, creationism and naturalism. The creationist believes that an objective study of nature reveals the power and genius of its creator. That's what we've been talking about. To the creationist, the universe is too complex to have evolved on its own. The creationist believes in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Do you believe that? On the other hand, the naturalist, which is most scientists today, by philosophical preference, the naturalist refuses to believe that there is a God from the get-go. Naturalism is a philosophy which is committed to explaining everything in this universe in terms of natural processes. To the naturalist, in the beginning, there was matter and energy in mindless motion and nothing else. Look at this quote from a Nobel Prize winner. This quote is very, very revealing. Okay, this is a quote from George Wald. If you can't see it clearly, I will read it. George Wald was the winner of the Nobel Peace Prize in Science. There's a book that this comes from, which is from the Institute of Creation Research, which has, I think, something. Its title is Using Their Words Against Them. And this quote here is so similar to so many others, so I wanted to give you this one so you could see the heart of the opposition here. Look what he says here. This is George Wald, winner of the Nobel Peace Prize, a man of science, a naturalist, all right? When it comes to the origin of life on this earth, there are only two possibilities: creation or spontaneous generation, which is evolution. Either God created or all came about on its own. Look what he says here. There is no third way. Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago. But that leads us only to one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation, but God. All right? We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. See, that's not logic. They give us this construct. They say, well, you religious people, see, you're about the Bible, which is feelings and faith. We're about facts and knowledge. That is a false construct. That is a lot of baloney in simple terms. That's not the way it is. Both parties have a bias. Creationists have a bias for God. Naturalists like this man have a bias against God. The question is, does true objective science either support one party or the other? True objective science, the things I just told you about, supports the creationist view, the creationist philosophy. That's what I'm telling you. Look what this man says. We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Personal reasons, that's hard. That's not mine. Personal reasons, therefore we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. This man has made a choice. This is a question of the heart, not of the mind. You have to understand, when you're dealing with someone who is lost in science, in that, who is sold head over heels over evolution, it's a matter of the heart. And you have to address the heart with words to the heart, which is God's words. All right, look what it says here. Unfortunately, as I said, a lot of people buy into this construct. All right, true objective science supports the existence of God. The simplest of things in nature are so complex and interdependent that it is unreasonable. It is illogical. That's science, right? To think that they evolved on their own. On the simplest level, one can see design with purpose and interdependence. Simply put, design demands a designer. And that designer is God Almighty. Amen? Amen. Now, the Bible says, beware of philosophies. College student, beware of philosophies. Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men. You know those men, Socrates, Plato, and the rest. Or is it Plato and the rest? After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. The Bible says there is no counsel against God. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. The Bible says to cast down such imagination. Cast them down to where they belong, underneath the feet of Christ. Casting down imagination, 2 Corinthians 10:5, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Like this. That's how you bring it into captivity. You read it, you get it in your heart. Here's a transparency of an ad. I was showing Pastor, the guys, this on Sunday. I was having a personal revelation. I was reading a college magazine. My daughter had left it behind, and it's good bathroom reading. So I was reading it, and I saw this advertisement here. And to me, this is so revealing. It says, the following teachers will return to St. John's. Started out right, I guess. St. John's next year. And there you have your students. And look at the teachers who are returning to St. John's next year. Look at that. It says it all. It preaches a sermon. Ptolemies, Plato. Look at this. This is philosophy, Greek philosophy, on which we're going to base our knowledge. Greek philosophy, right? Then it says here, and here's the message. When you base it all on Greek philosophy, paradise will be lost. It says it all. Paradise will be lost. And then you begin to think that life is a bunch of elements of chemistry. That's all we are, a bag full of chemicals. That's where they're teaching our students today. And then you begin to think that Darwin's Origin of the Species is truth, is objective science. No, it ain't. And then you begin to realize that demons have some say in this world. It preaches a whole message. I feel sorry for these two. Pray for our children who are going to college and are being preached to as captive audiences by these would-be professors. These hippies from the 60s who are now in classrooms dictating to our children. Think about that. We need to pray for our children. All right? So the question is, let's go back to Romans chapter 2. Or Romans chapter 1. So why don't they see it? Why do they oppose this? Why don't they see it? You don't have to be a man of science to understand this. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Once again, verses 20 to 21. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That is the design demands a designer argument, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, speaking to the scientist in particular. Because when they knew God, how did they know God? By studying nature, by looking at His creation, by seeing it reflects His glory. That's how they knew God. All right? They glorified Him not as God. Why not? Why didn't they glorify Him? Look what he says here. Neither were what? Thankful. But became vain in their imaginations. And there's that word again. And their foolish heart was darkened. Their foolish heart was darkened. They are unthankful. That's why. They are foolish in heart. That's why. They don't like God. That's why. This is not complicated. They love darkness rather than light. More than light. That's our nature, folks. These guys just have the degrees and they have the titles. And by the way, it's not all scientists, all right? And because of that, we think there's something beyond men. They are men with fallen natures. And they've had an issue with God from the beginning, and so they have found something to hang their soul on. That's all this is. You don't have to be a science teacher to understand that. And what are the consequences of denying the existence of God? You keep reading this chapter here. Pastor was speaking about this last time. God gives them up. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28. And even as they did not like. That is not logic. That is not thinking. That is not science. That is emotion. That is heart. That is spirit when they say that. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. See, in their knowledge, in their science, they did not like to retain God. You understand? God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, that is scary. A reprobate mind is a rejected mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that is abandoned to sin. A reprobate mind, you're going to like this one, Pastor, is a mind that is abandoned to error or an apostasy. Mm-hmm. Abandoned to error. And their error in this book, in this context here, is that they refuse to believe God. That is the heart of the matter. Listen to the quote from a reprobate mind. This is a man who is world-renowned for being an atheist. He has written many books. Top 10, New York Times, all the time. He always hits the top 10. Maybe you know his name. His name is Richard Dawkins. He wrote a book known as The Blind Watchmaker and The God Delusion. You could find it in any bookstore. I wouldn't waste my time reading it. But here's a quote, two very revealing quotes from Richard Dawkins. Look at what he says over here. Richard Dawkins says, "It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution," that's us folks, "that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that." That's what he thinks about us. This is a reprobate mind. I'll show you how reprobate it is. Listen to this quote from The Blind Watchmaker. Listen to how he defines biology. "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose." That is a reprobate mind. It only gives the appearance of being designed for a purpose. When you open up a watch and you look at the timing, the mechanisms, it only appears to be designed for a purpose. That is a reprobate mind. Think about that. When you get to a point like that, that's a person, what can I say? Rather than laugh, we should pray for a man like this. Pray that God have mercy on his soul. Pray that he humble himself before he comes to his demise. That is scary. Did anyone see the debate between the last debate on Channel 7 between Ray Comfort and the so-called atheist, the rationalist? Did anybody see that debate? You can link on to that debate, and you'll see Ray Comfort is battling, who's a believer. He has a ministry, I think a pretty good ministry. I'm not backing up Ray Comfort all the way. But you see when he's battling these guys, it's not an intellectual thing. They have an attitude about them. The tone of their voice, the disrespect, it just breaks your heart. And thank God, praise be to God, he maintained his witness. He was so compassionate that the audience, when they voted this thing in, the audience was on his side. Even though the majority of the people in the audience were so-called atheists or evolution, just because of the way he handled it, with love. He had a compassion for these people that was so reprobate, so lost. It's scary. It's scary. It really is scary. All right, something else, something else. Now, sometimes, though, the Bible says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest I also be like unto him." Yet sometimes you have to answer a fool according to his folly. And these men are fools at heart because they deny the existence of God. So what I'm saying is, sometimes when you need to answer them, it can't hurt you to get a little educated as to what the debate is. Now, there are all kinds of books out there. I mean, we got this book here, The Evolution Cruncher. I don't know about you, this thing is scary just because of its size to me. It's overwhelming. Pastor's read it twice. I've been to the site a number of times. I've had a very hard time getting through this. All right? It's overwhelming, though. The evidence is stacked against evolution, if you're interested in that. But this booklet here is a booklet that we have given out on the streets, ladies and gentlemen. You probably have given this booklet out to many a person, and you haven't read it yourself. Shame on you, and shame on us if we ever do that. This is a very good booklet. It approaches the designer argument in a scientific way, in a logical way. And this is an easy read. You don't have to be a science teacher. We've given out. How many of you have seen this? Raise your hand. How many of you have read this? It is a good read. Look, so I could appeal to you. Look at the thickness of this, the thickness of this. Come on now. All right? And if this is still too overwhelming, we got another booklet there. We got this one here. This is even thinner. This is a good little booklet. I gave this booklet to Dr. Bob. I won't give you his last name, but he's a doctor in high school. There's a lot of wannabe professors who teach high school. They remind everybody that they're PhDs, and I'm saying, what are you doing here if you're so smart? But anyway, so he reminds everybody, and he presented this seminar to teachers about evolution in the Bible, et cetera, et cetera. I never went to it. I gave him this booklet. I said, Bob, do me a favor. Doc. I said, Doctor, his last name. I said, please, read this. Tell me if there's anything wrong here. Something that you could, I said, over the summer, I gave it to him in June. I said, break it apart for me. It's got footnotes. It's all science. Tell me something. He hasn't said a word about this thing. This thing is full of science. It's a read about this thick. It is a piece from a greater work written by the same author. But this will do it for you. Just be a little educated. Because sometimes you need to answer a fool according to his folly. All right? And finally, I have for you here, only if you're interested, but unfortunately, I have an article here, Things You May Not Know About Evolution. The unfortunate thing is I have OCD. And this really bugs Pastor. I underline everything and highlight everything. It's not to give you a simpler view of this. I underline the newspaper. I have a problem, all right? So I have an article here. Ask my wife. Everything has to be underlined. So, but this article here, I made a copy of it. Of course, you can get a better copy of it from the Institute, ICR. Not that I am pushing ICR, because Institute of Creation Research, they're not Bible believers to the core. They've corrected the King James. So be careful. Kenneth Ham, all right, Answers in Genesis, those guys are not Bible believers to the core. So be careful who you're following here, but we can extract some good from that. And they happen to have, this article happens to be, you don't have to be a science teacher to read this article here. And I have copies here only for those of you who are interested. It's one page. And it gives you such an education about evolution. And you could download from the site this article here, one page, that will educate you so you can answer the fool according to his folly. It is very well written. I've read at least 20 books on evolution. You could ask my wife. I like less. Less is more. This is good. And finally, who says they don't believe in evolution? Who says they don't believe in evolution? Here's for a little levity. Pastor's going to kill me with this one. I believe in evolution. Look at this here. I believe in evolution. Look at that. The evolution from ape to... what do we have there? Sorry if I offended the Democrats in the audience. All right, God bless you. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we don't have to be science teachers just to believe, Lord. Thank you that your spirit is the teacher, Father God. And we pray for family members, friends who have stuck on an evolution, a philosophy that is leading them the wrong way. We pray that through our witness, through our testimony, Lord, through showing them the scriptures, that their eyes might be open, that they would come to see what is undeniable, that there is a God, and His name is Jesus Christ, and He came down and lived a life and was resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures. And I thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.